and condition of leadership. A jurist will never be despotic. A jurist with such characteristics is just. This kind of justice differs from the social justice. Jurist justice is so that if he lies just once or if he has only a single look at a non-mahram, he will be no longer considered as just. Such a person cannot and does not act against the law. A jurist will never be despotic. All, whether the ruler, the prophet, the imam, or the common people are equal before Allah. If an eligible person with these two characteristics rises and comes to power, he will acquire the same wilayah or authority which were established for the noble prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, as far as administering the society is concerned, and therefore all people are required to obey him.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, this is Ali and we're going to talk about the Islamic government and what the Islamic government is. Imam Rahmatullah Ali says that the government should be a divine government, an Islamic government, a government that the people themselves want. The necessity of having a government in an Islamic society is of no doubt, and every wise person would reach to this conclusion that there is a need for a government in any society, now specifically that the society that we are talking about, that is an Islamic society. What is the goal and what are the goals of the establishment of the governments is to bring justice to people and to bring al-qist, what the Holy Quran talks about. Actually, we are here to establish justice. Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi, sallallahu alayhi. Government by itself, in a sense, belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in Imam Khomeini's viewpoints. But in this government that belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in a sense, there are some people who have been appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is the prophets and the infallibles. They're the ones who are permitted to lead the governments. And the wilaya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the condition for having this permission to be. So what is important, and Imam Rahmatullah Ali refers to, that the government should be a divine one, something that actually has come from the same lineage of wilaya, the wilayatullah, the leadership, the mastership of the prophets and the imams and infallibles and, let's say, successors of the prophet and any wilaya that is in the continuation of that same wilaya. And that should be, again, from one side, and the other side is the acceptance of people. People have to accept. I mean, the government is a desired government that people like. So Imam Rahmatullah Ali suggests that a government that is wanted, is liked by the people, is the desired government. Wassalamu alaikum.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the limelight.
In the U.S., a key witness has told the House Select January 6th committee that a lawyer linked to Donald Trump tried to silence her. We take a look at the US media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Los Angeles Times has covered this story. The Trump-aligned lawyer who initially represented former White House aide Cassidy Hutchinson instructed her to downplay her knowledge of what happened during the Capitol insurrection. Cassidy Hutchinson told the House Select January 6 committee in testimony made public on Thursday, 22nd of December. "We're going to downplay your role," attorney Stephen Passatino told Hutchinson, according to her testimony. "You were a secretary. The less you remember, the better." The details of the apparent Trump world pressure campaign on one of the committee's key witnesses were among a number of revelations and a handful of deposition transcripts the committee made public on Thursday, 22nd of December. The panel's final report, the closing salvo of its 18-month-long investigation, has not yet been released. Cassidy Hutchinson parted ways with Stephen Passatino after several spin 2021 appearances before the committee, in which she felt she was giving untruthful or incomplete answers, she said. After switching attorneys, she provided some of the most dramatic live testimony of the panel's 9 hearings this year. According to Hutchinson, Passatino did not want her to tell the committee that former President Donald Trump had lunged at his security detail when they refused to take him to the Capitol during the riot on 6th of January 2021. Hutchinson felt she had no other option but to retain the Trump-aligned lawyer because she couldn't afford to pay the high costs of other attorneys she contacted while seeking representation, she told the committee in 2 days of depositions back in September. Stephen Passatino would not tell her who was paying for his legal services, Hutchinson told the committee, and she soon became leery, suspecting he was more concerned about Donald Trump and other high-ranking former White House officials than he was about her. "I'm completely indebted to these people," she recalled telling her mother. "I was like, and they will ruin my life, Mum, if I do anything that they don't want me to do." Passatino encouraged her to downplay her role as one of former White House Chief of Staff Mark Meadows' most trusted aides, she said, and urged her to answer questions with the phrase, "I cannot recall," even when she had clear memories of what had happened. Cassidy Hutchinson said Stephen Passatino and others in Donald Trump's orbit, including Mark Meadows, through an intermediary, kept reminding her to be loyal and repeatedly spoke of finding her a well-paid job after her interviews with the committee. "We just want to focus on protecting the president. We all know you're loyal," Hutchinson said Passatino told her. In a statement first reported by CNN, Passatino said he represented Hutchinson as he had other clients honorably, ethically, and fully consistent with her sole interests as she communicated them to me. Also released on Thursday, 22nd of December, were transcripts of the committee's interviews with Chris Krebs, former director of Homeland Security, Cybersecurity and Infrastructure Security Agency. Convicted January 6 rioter Stephen Ayers, former Defense Secretary Mark Esper, Justice Department employee Ken Kulikowski, and Sarah Matthews, a former Deputy White House Press Secretary. Ken Kulikowski, whose transcript shows he told the committee he could not recall the answer to most of their questions, has connections to some of the most influential players in the effort to overturn the results of the 2020 election. The Associated Press has also covered the same story. Former White House aide Cassidy Hutchinson described to the House January 6 committee a wide-ranging pressure campaign from Donald Trump's allies aimed at influencing her cooperation with Congress and stifling potentially damaging testimony about Trump. An extraordinary closed-door testimony made public on Thursday, 22nd of December, Cassidy Hutchinson recounted how those in the former president's circle dangled job opportunities and financial assistance as she was cooperating with the committee investigating the Capitol riot, and how her own lawyer, a former ethics counsel in the Trump White House, advised her against being fully forthcoming with lawmakers and told her, the less you remember, the better. The 9-member committee released 2 never-before-seen transcripts of Hutchinson's testimony as it tries to wrap up its investigation and make its work public. The committee, which will dissolve when Republicans take over the House of Representatives on 3rd of January, was also expected to release its final report on Thursday. The transcripts provide previously unknown details about what Cassidy Hutchinson called the moral struggle, torn between the desire to speak the truth and to remain loyal to Donald Trump, that she says she endured on the way to becoming one of the most memorable witnesses of the committee's investigation. In a televised hearing back in June, Hutchinson went public about Donald Trump's actions on 6th of January 2021. She described his directive that magnetometers be removed from a rally of his supporters on that day, and detailed his angry and ultimately rebuffed demands to be taken by the Secret Service to the Capitol to join the crowd trying to disrupt the congressional certification of Joe Biden's election victory. In my mind, this whole time, I felt this moral struggle, she said. According to the transcript, she described a first interview with the committee in which she concealed testimony about Donald Trump that, months later, she would deliver to a rapt hearing room. Looking back now, she said, it feels ridiculous because in my heart I knew where my loyalties lied, and my loyalties lied with the truth, and I never wanted to diverge from that. You know, I never wanted or thought that I would be the witness that I have become, because I thought that more people would be willing to speak out to. But to hear her tell it, the testimony was never a sure thing. Like other aides whose proximity to Donald Trump entangled them in investigations, Cassidy Hutchinson scrambled to find a lawyer after receiving a subpoena from the committee last year. Former White House officials and Trump allies worked to line up a lawyer for her, despite her own discomfort at being represented by someone in Trump world, an affiliation she feared would make her indebted to these people. She said she was contacted in February by Stephen Passantino, a former White House ethics counsel who told her he would be her lawyer. He said she would not have to pay for his services, but demurred when she asked from where the money was coming. She later learned that it was from Trump allies.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, men's legal rights on wife. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the men's legal rights on the wife in the Islamic lifestyle. Well, when we talk about the rights of the man on the wife, the first thing that comes in the Islamic teachings is that the wife should not leave the house without the permission of husband. It is necessary because in the traditions of the Prophet ﷺ and the Quran, it is said that the wife should not leave the house without the permission of husband. Now, generally when we talk about such issues, it's been interpreted wrongly, and we need to have the true interpretation of this thing. When it is said that the wife cannot leave the house without the permission of husband, there is an exception, and the exception is except in the necessary time or the time where it is necessary for the woman to leave the house. For example, we can see in the Western culture, the wife is working and the man or like the husband is also working. So if she has to leave the house for the work, obviously she had the permission from before from the husband, so she can leave. Or maybe it's a grocery, or maybe there are other things which is necessary and the man or husband is not there. So therefore, in the necessary cases, she can leave the house. But if it is unnecessary, she should get the permission. And if the husband is not giving the permission, she should avoid leaving the house without the permission. Why? Because it builds the, obviously, if she's not leaving the house without the permission, it's building the trust amongst them. It's because the man who has the responsibility of running the house, the expenses of the house and everything, because according to the Islam, it is on the shoulders of the men, and he has to deal with everything which is outside the house and things which are inside the house, that is with the woman or the wife. Therefore, it is necessary to take the permission, inshallah. Welcome back. We were talking about the topic of the legal rights of men on the wife. We said that it is necessary that the wife should not leave the house without the permission of the husband, and except if it is necessary. And we gave the examples, for example, if the wife is working, if the wife is working and she also has a profession where she has to leave the house, there is a pre-permission. There is no necessity of taking permission every time before leaving, because when there is a job, there is a work, she has to leave the house. The husband knows that she is going to the work. So in that time, it is not necessary. But on the other hand, unnecessarily going out, she has to take permission at that time. And we said that it brings the trust amongst the husband and wife. And obviously, this is a way to giving the importance to the husband as well when you take the permission. Same is the case on the other hand, when husband is going out, and if he does not tell his wife or the kids where is he going, everyone becomes worried about the person. Obviously, when husband is leaving the house without telling anything, we see that generally the wife quickly or immediately she calls the husband to ask, where are you? I'm worried about you. So it causes worries, unnecessary worries about each other. And obviously this brings damage to the body, to the soul, to the spirit of the other person. So when we expect that the man, when he's leaving, he should tell us, he should inform us. Similarly, when wife is leaving the house, it is necessary to take the permission in order to have the best life, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Agent Orange, a chemical cocktail that became notorious as a defoliant, was used in aerial bombardments against the Viet Cong in the Vietnam War. The U.S. military sprayed millions of gallons of Agent Orange onto Vietnam's jungles during the conflict to expose northern communist troops. 40 years since the end of the war, people in Vietnam with severe mental and physical disabilities still feel the lingering effects of Agent Orange. Its legacy of death and deformity is well documented. Cancer and birth defects amongst both Vietnamese and U.S. veterans have been linked to exposure to the defoliant. But what is less known is how Agent Orange was used after the war. I'm Zarin Shajari, and this is Aperture. Agent Orange is made up of the chemicals 245T and 24D. In the 1960s and 70s in Australia, the solution used in weed eradication often involved the spraying of herbicides 245T and 24D with terrifying consequences. Sprayers were often exposed to the deadly poison without any protective gear. Many sprayers died young, one after another. But still, this is not the full extent of the problems caused by the chemicals. Stay with us as we meet the families of former government employees who have died almost certainly as a result of their exposure.
...31-year-old Nigel Sinclair is in the last stage of terminal cancer. Nigel and his family believe he's soon to be the latest legacy from a chemical exposure which they say has killed his father, his uncle and many of their mates. Before Nigel dies, he wants to know how a tragedy like this could happen.
At this very late stage, what would be the very best outcome for you?
It's like answers, really, just so my nana can rest and I can rest and me and my family can rest and put it to rest.
I'm lucky that he's still with us and still going. He has his moment where he'd like to have his closure.
Back in the 1970s and 1980s, hundreds of men were employed by the various state governments around the country to spray noxious weeds. Today, many are sick and many are dead.
A lot of the boys end up being the same, fading away near enough to nothing. Doctors turn and just, feed your medication, kill the pain. You're right, you'll be right. And next thing you know, they're dead.
Nigel's father was one of about 320 men in the West Australian Kimberley who sprayed herbicides for the state's Agriculture Protection Board, or APB. Now, there are reports of the sprayer's partners and children getting sick.
I think that they should have a close look, epidemiologically and clinically, at the children of those APB workers. I think that they should suspect that they'll have huge problems to deal with.
Mr. Hunter, Nigel's father, was one of many Indigenous men who joined the government spraying teams.
They'd work from sun up to sundown for what pay they got, little knowing that they're going to die later on in later years.
What the men didn't know was the herbicides they were spraying from backpacks were the same chemicals used to make Agent Orange in the Vietnam War. 245T and 24D, which were contaminated with dangerous dioxins.
Poison was carried on the same vehicle as their water drums, and their swags and everything used to get soaked with the poison. They slept in it, worked in it for 10 days at a time. Then all their clothes will get washed at home.
It wasn't an accidental spill on any work day. Their bodies were exposed to the herbicide all day, and I'm not talking about 8 hours in the day, but 24 hours a day, every week, for months and years. I can't conceive of anywhere where the exposure has been so intense and at such a level and for so long.
One of the workers, Carl Drysdale, said they would cart the drums of chemicals in the back of a four-wheel drive. The sprayers would go into the bush for 10 days at a time. For the first few years, the men were given no protective clothing.
Most of the people would be wearing what was appropriate for the heat, which would be shorts and thongs and T-shirts, you know.
A few years after spraying the chemicals, many of the men began to get sick.
Now, in the beginning, what were you told about the chemicals? How safe were they?
Harmless. So harmless you could drink it.
That's what they told you?
That's right.
Who told you that?
Oh, all the bosses, all the head shrinks.
But Carl Drysdale, who was the foreman, felt responsible for his men, and he was getting worried.
They all got rashes, everybody got rashes, headaches, and I guess internal bleeding was another pretty universal thing, like they were vomiting blood and passing blood.
Carl wrote to his superiors in June 1982 about his concerns. A manager from the West Australian Agriculture Protection Board wrote back saying that 245T was not considered dangerous if used as recommended, and that he did not support staff undertaking their own research.
You're told that the stuff's harmless, so you think, well, you know, I'm probably wrong, so you give them the benefit of the doubt, you know? And that was a mistake to trust the government, you know?
The job was a perfect job for them, and they loved that kind of environment. Maybe if it had been a white person, they most probably would have stood up and said, well, I'm not spraying this, this doesn't smell nice, I'm getting a rash, I'm getting sores, I'm not touching this anymore. Well, if they wouldn't, they didn't want to lose their job.
After years of spraying, Mr. Hunter became so ill that he could no longer work and was often bedridden. He had sores all over his body, respiratory problems, dramatic weight loss, and extreme fatigue.
His black arms were dyed white, or bleached white, where that poison came in contact. He had great big lumps under his jaw, from his glands, under his arms, and he told me in his groin. His general health was so bad that he couldn't get up the stairs at work to get his pay.
At 33, Mr. Hunter died in his sleep. He was the first of the Kimberley men to die, but others soon followed.
How many of those men are still alive?
Not very many, and if any, they're sick today.
Mainly headaches, but at the moment, yeah.
For more than 30 years, Carl Drysdale has been fighting to get workers' compensation for the surviving men.
Kept me awake all night last night.
When are you going to see the doctor
next?
Carl himself has not been able to work since 1985 because of a range of illnesses he believes were linked to the spraying. His wife Marion has had to support him and their four children.
Carl has suffered from just about everything you can suffer from, and I've seen the physical decline in this powerful, energetic man since he finished with the APB.
I had, like, constant heart attacks unconscious. They told my wife I was going to die over and over again. 5 black spots on my lungs. I've used cortisone cream for rashes that's ruined my bones.
Okay. And you just hold it level with your heart there. Okay.
Dr. Randolph Spargo was a local GP and saw many of the sprayers, including Carl Drysdale.
So it's definitely abnormal, Carl, but much better than used to be.
Have you got any doubt all these years later that it was the chemicals that made a lot of these men sick and in some cases killed them?
No doubt about it. I wouldn't go near that herbicide.
The herbicides were contaminated with dangerous dioxins. Chemical Industries Kwinana in Perth imported some of these chemicals, which were supplied to the West Australian Agriculture Protection Board.
According to the normal toxicity rate.
In 1978, Four Corners reporter Andrew Ollie interviewed the owner, the late Robert Telford.
But it's not a commercial problem.
What do you mean it's not a commercial problem?
It's because it's not possible for a person using commercial 245T containing these minute infinitesimal quantities of dioxin to be poisoned by them.
How do you know that?
The toxicity becomes meaningless in the dilution.
A few years later, Professor Ben Salinger, a former head of chemistry at the Australian National University, traced some of the chemicals to Singapore, where one batch had been fire damaged.
The normal herbicide would have been light in colour and fairly fluid. The sample we had from the tariff board was clunky and black, so it would appear that there was a good chance they were using the stuff that we also looked at.
All of a sudden, at least 30, 44 gallon drums of concentrate arrived, and it was completely different to the stuff in the 20 litre drums. The stuff in the 20 litre drums was like engine oil and or honey, you know, colour. And the next lot came, it was black and thick, and it blocked up all the nozzles. And 30 drums was enough for at least 20 years.
Tests on a sample of the fire-damaged chemical later revealed it had 200 times the allowable level of dioxin then, and more than 2,000 times the levels permitted in later years.
Well, I think it would have been very dangerous. It was much higher than what was used in Vietnam. And at those levels, I think they were really exposed to a high level of risk.
The men continued to die.
They die with that sort of lingering question mark hanging over, why has this happened to me, you know? And to see that is terrible.
In 2001, occupational work specialist Dr. Andrew Harper was asked to investigate if the men's illnesses were linked to chemical exposure. Dr. Harper says the government's Agriculture Protection Board repeatedly failed in its duty of care.
One, they were not trained. Two, there wasn't an induction program. The information about the risk was not given to them. The supervision was not there. And they were not given, in the main, safety equipment. So they simply went out in shorts and shirts and thongs, and that was it. And there wasn't any systematic washing after exposure. So they were just completely exposed. And the authorities didn't take a responsible stand to, in fact, correct the situation.
Dr. Harper recommended all those who were sick be considered for compensation.
I recommended that compensation be considered, as I felt there had been a disservice done to all these people. And it wasn't only manifest in a specific illness, which was difficult to define. It was manifest through the way they were treated and through the impact that that had on their lives and on their feelings of alienation.
But the West Australian Labor government responded to Dr. Harper's recommendation by calling for another report.
Asking for a scientific study created a distraction from the content of my report.
That the men be compensated.
That the men be compensated. It diverted attention away from all of the injustices of the whole program. It diverted attention away from the suffering that these people had, and it diverted attention away from the moral issues that the whole thing exemplifies.
Former Agricultural Minister Kim Chance commissioned the new report.
Harper's report took us a long way.
because we began from a situation where we were trying to uncover the results of an event that occurred 20 years before. Harper's report allowed us to tie those events together. He said, look, it looks like there's a cause and effect issue here.
He was a lot stronger than that. He recommended that you consider compensation for all those men.
Yes.
He found a failure of duty of care by various governments.
Yes.
He found that there was no protective clothing, that these chemicals were suspected of being incredibly toxic, and no training. Why did you need statistics to compensate the men when you had all that before you?
Because our means of compensation is the WorkSafe principles or the WorkCover principles. That's the only means we have of compensating a former government worker.
I'd like to get a jar of that poison and pour it down some of those politicians' mouth. Let them see how they feel about it.
The new report recommended only men with cancer be eligible for compensation. 10 years later, only 8 men have received workers' compensation.
To effect what Dr. Harper wanted us to do required a change in the law.
Well, why didn't you change the law?
Well, that's a matter for the whole of government to deal with. That's way beyond the authority of the Minister for Agriculture.
Dr. Randolph Spargo said the men were actually poisoned.
Yes, they were. They were. And they were told that the chemical that they were using couldn't possibly hurt them.
In fact, they were told it was so safe they could drink it.
They could drink it.
I mean, given all that, do you now, all these years later, find it hard to reconcile that they were never compensated, the great bulk of those men who got sick?
Yes.
If you could...
And indeed, I'll go further than that. I think Dr. Harper's recommendation was the right recommendation.
You're getting a rash on there too. It's all red on that side.
Despite this admission, nothing is likely to change for the children and partners of the sprayers, who believe they are now affected.
Slowly.
3 years ago, Nigel Sinclair was diagnosed with leiomyosarcoma, which is growing on a muscle at the back of his liver. Studies have linked soft tissue sarcoma with toxic exposure from Agent Orange, which was equal parts 245T and 24D.
Just battling to get up and walk around now. Just finding it hard to get out of bed and that, and had to get a new bed now, so... Yeah, and I'm more confined to a wheelchair. You put my shirt down now.
No mother wants to watch their son deteriorate like this, and it's something that can't fix, you know? Can't kiss it better, can't put a Band-Aid on it, and I just got to watch him. And I don't like to. Got to try and keep strong.
More than three decades ago, when Sue Sinclair was pregnant with Nigel, she used to wash his father's chemical-drenched clothes. After Nigel was born, she would put his nappies in the wash with his father's work gear. And Nigel would crawl all over his father and his swag.
Horrible to think that I might have passed something on to my son. I'd take that away from him any day and put it on myself.
If dioxin was present, the residual level of dioxin in the clothes need not be very high to be potentially harmful. And these chemicals have got the potential to damage genes and produce an adverse effect in the next generation. And this is a real concern.
Of the 77 workers Dr. Harper interviewed, 58% reported having fertility problems, stillbirths and premature birth. There were 12 reports of birth defects.
Some of the blokes have described what their children look like, and I won't even say what they've said about their own children, what they look like. And
why? What was
they look
wrong?
Like monsters, you know, like because of the deformities that they had.
Back in 1976, on the other side of the country, in the small rural town of Yarram in Victoria's Gippsland, a cluster of birth defects was found by a local GP. Dr. Rod Guy told Four Corners he believed the deformities might be linked to heavy spraying of 245T and 24D.
Well, we made a list of the abnormalities, the problems we'd had.
I'd had some really awful things happen, which were really unusual. A baby born without a brain, a baby born without kidneys. Now, in general practice, it's unusual to have serious birth defects.
The Victorian government held an inquiry in 1978.
The disappointing thing was that I thought that the inquiry was really very superficial and I think, to be honest, rushed to get a political answer.
The inquiry dismissed concerns that the chemicals were potentially dangerous and found that the cluster of birth defects in Yarram could have happened by chance. 2 years later, Professors Ben Salinger and Peter Hall found that there were serious statistical errors with that finding.
Well, Peter Hall is probably one of Australia's best statisticians, and he did that work and showed that the way they did their comparisons would have minimised anything showing up. And when he redid the work using their data, he showed a very high and strong correlation.
So in other words, they were saying that there wasn't a disproportionate number of birth abnormalities.
That's right, yeah. And his results showed that there were a very high proportion of birth abnormalities.
اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها المزمل قم الليل إلا قليلا نصفه
أو انقص منه قليلا أو زد عليه ورتل القرآن ترتيلا
قد عودتك ربي بقرآني جنبني حراني.
Let's recite the Quran.
ناجيتك أرجو غفرانك يا من ينجينا إحسان ودعوتك ربي بقرآني.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. السلام عليكم and welcome to the Let's Recite the Quran Kareem, a series of Quranic sessions held by IRIB English Radio in cooperation with Sevier International Schools Network. Thank you so much for joining us. Assalamu alaikum. How are you? Are you good?
Alhamdulillah.
Okay. Welcome back again. Thanks to Allah Almighty that we are, alhamdulillah, going to hold another Quranic session in level 3 of our Quranic classes, the Tajweed rules. Okay. So, as you know, that in the previous sessions, we were talking about the very first important topic in Tajweed, which was about the pronunciation of the Arabic alphabet letters, the correct pronunciations. Because some of the letters are very important to focus on, and they are differently pronounced. I mean, the articulation points are difficult. So that's why we really have to pay attention to those letters. Yes?
Yes.
So we kind of learned like almost all of them. Yeah, like 8-9 letters were there, which were important. So about the articulation points, we mean that the way or the sound these letters produce, or we mean like which part of the tongue do we use, okay? Or which part of the mouth or the teeth or the throat, okay? We use to produce the sound of that letter. This is called the articulation point. Yeah?
Yes.
Where it comes from, where the sound comes from. If the sound comes from the throat, it's a throat letter. Okay?
Yep.
Like the letter ha.
Like gha.
Gha. Like kha. Or like ayn, hamza, ah. Okay? So these are throat letters. And if the letter comes, okay, by using your tongue, okay, more, like it's called, or using your mouth, okay? So it's not a throat letter. So you use your tongue, okay? In this case, the articulation point or the pronunciation becomes a little different. And also we learned that some of the letters produce an aw sound, yes? Awesome. So you have to remember the word awesome, yeah?
Yes.
Awesome. Because it has that sound. Awesome. Or some of the letters produce an sound.
Happy words.
Or happy letters, yes? Happy letters. So they produce an sound. Now, let me ask you to read the Arabic alphabet letters, okay? One by one. Let's see if you produce the sounds correctly, okay? If you say the letters correctly. Ready?
Do we have to say the pronunciation or the name of the letter, like alif or a?
Alif. Say the name alif. Yes? Okay. Then, inshallah, we'll say them with fatha, kasra, dhamma as well once, okay? So, Hussein Ruhullah, ready?
Alphabets?
Yeah. Bismillah, alif.
Alif. Alif. Ba. Ta. Tha.
Tha. Oh, good. That's tha, right?
Yes.
Tha.
Tha. How do you pronounce it?
We use our tongue between our teeth.
Yeah. Between your teeth, front teeth, yeah?
Yes.
Or just let the tip of your tongue touch the edge or the tip of your front upper teeth.
Tha.
Tha. Tha. Tha. That's good. After tha?
Jim. Ha.
Ha, right?
Ha.
So how do you say this? Use your
throat,
right?
Yes.
Yeah, it's a throat letter. So you say ha. 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 Middle of your throat. If you put your finger, okay, on your throat, it vibrates. Ha, ha, ha. You feel it, okay? You feel the vibration or it moves like. So, next one, ha. The next one.
Ha.
Ha. Ha is an ah.
Yeah.
Sound it has, yes? Also. It's a heavy letter. But remember, okay, ha and ra, these two letters, they are conditional. So what do we mean by conditional? We mean that they do not produce that ah sound. When do they produce that ah sound? Whenever they have fatha on the top, or there is an alif after them, or they are sucking but a fatha comes before them. Okay, a fatha then kha or ra, or inshallah we'll study we will say, okay, always heavy letters, okay, we have. Temporary heavy letters we have, okay? Inshallah, we'll study. So just remember from now, okay, that kha and ra are conditional, okay?
Yes.
They are temporary heavy letters. So kha. If it has a kasra, we do not say kha. No. It is khi. Look, khi. It doesn't produce that aw sound.
Yes.
Okay? But like the letters ba, ta, whenever they have fatha, if they do not have fatha, they have an a sound, lower sound.
Yes.
Okay?
IRIB English Radio, in cooperation with Xavier International Schools, presents Let's recite the Quran.
Let's continue. Kha, next one.
Dal.
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 Okay, next one.
Dal.
Dal. So, dal, for what? It's pronounced the same as?
Dal, but with the sound of the
vibrating sound.
Yes.
Okay. So you use again the same as the letter tha, you use the tip of your tongue.
Yes.
Let it touch the tip of your front upper teeth.
Dal.
The.
Yes.
Yeah?
Yes.
Next one.
Ra.
Ra. Good. Ra is as well conditional, the same as kha.
Yes.
So when it has a kasra, you say re.
Yeah.
Re. Yes. Okay. Yeah. Next one.
Za.
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 Ra. Za.
Za.
So pay attention to the sounds, okay? Some of them are heavy, some of them are
light.
Okay, it's important. Next one.
Next one. Seen.
Sun was seen so soon. Seen.
Yeah.
Seen. Next one.
Seen. Sheen.
Sheen. Stretch the sound. Okay, the other one.
Sod.
Sod. Right?
Yes.
Sod. How do you say this?
Sod.
Sod.
You open your mouth.
You will put our tongue.
Who is sad?
Yeah.
Who is sad?
No one is sad?
No.
Because we are sad. We are not sad.
Yes.
Yeah.
The word sad make it produce an a sound, okay, instead of a sound. That becomes sod.
Sod.
But the D must not be pronounced like D. Change it to replace it
you
with
dot. You mean bolding it?
Sod. Yeah.
Bolding it?
Yeah, bold it. Make it produce like a dull sound, not D sound, okay?
Yes.
So, sod, sad, sod. Look, if you say a sound, the difference is with the a and o sound, okay?
Yeah.
O becomes sod, a becomes sad. Next one.
What?
Todd. How do you say this one, Hussein Musa? Come on.
Todd.
Exactly, where does the tongue go? Where does it touch?
Put your mouth.
Put your mouth on your head.
Your tongue.
Okay, well, how?
I don't know, I just don't have to say.
You know, you produce the sound, you pronounce it very well, okay, but it might be difficult for you to explain how you did it.
Can I say?
It's hard.
Putting your tongue back of the upper teeth, then pronouncing it with a bolding sound.
Mm. But you just, like, not at the back of your front teeth. Very far back, okay? Farther back. Where? That gum area.
Yeah.
Yes. That gum area we have.
Yeah.
Yeah, that gum area. So, place your tongue
on the gum area.
There, on the gum area, okay?
Todd.
Press it against the gum area. Now say odd.
Odd.
Odd. Odd. Odd. That's easy.
Yeah.
Odd.
Odd. Odd. A sound between Z and D.
D.
Odd.
Odd.
That's the same as I say?
Odd.
That's nice.
Lord.
Lord, yes.
Lord.
That's good.
Lord.
That's nice. Or, for example, yeah, the word dad.
Dad.
Yeah.
Yes.
Where's your dad?
Yes.
Where's your dad? Yeah,
you can
dad dog.
Bold it.
Yeah, bold it, but it has to be a sound between Lord and Lord. Okay? Lord, I mean Z and D. Lord. Lord. All right?
Yes.
So, Hussain Rahullah, continue. The next letters. Dod after dod.
Ta.
Ta. How do you say ta?
Ta is again like sod, but we should say not T, like but like not bold.
Not bold or
no,
bold
no,
one?
Bold, yes.
Bold one.
Yes.
How do you say this?
Ta.
Ta. Ta. Where exactly does the tongue go? Where does it touch?
The same as da.
Yeah, gum area.
The same as da.
Yes.
La. Dod.
No, it's mostly back of our...
Yeah, the back of your front upper teeth.
Yeah, front upper teeth.
Yeah, yeah. Put your tongue, okay? At the back of your front upper teeth, here.
Yeah.
Ta. Say ta, the letter ta.
Ta. Ta.
Ba.
Ta.
Ba. Now, try to say it with an R sound.
Ta.
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 Ta. Ta. That's it. Okay. Good. Remember that the letter sod, dod, Ta, La, okay, and Ghain. These letters are always heavy letters.
Yeah.
Okay? Always heavy letters. So they always like produce that heavy sound. Okay? But not an aw sound, not always. I mean heavy. Heavy means like gruff sound.
Yes.
Okay, gruff sound.
Yes.
So, where, for example, you say, even if they have kasra, khi, khi. We had this one, but it didn't produce that.
Awesome,
sound always,
yes?
Yes? Heavy sound.
Yes.
But for example, dod, we have d, d. Look, it has that gruffness.
Yeah.
It is heavy.
Yeah.
D. Yes? D. It has that heavy sound. Okay?
Yes.
Not an awesome sound, but that heavy sound it has. It is heavily pronounced.
Yes.
It might be kind of difficult for us. Like, khe is easy. When it has kasra, it is easy. But when it has, like, fatha, it might be difficult. Khwa. But dod, when even if it has kasra, again it has that heavy, like sound. It is heavily pronounced. Dhi. Look, it has it.
Yeah.
So ta, next letter.
Va.
Ta. Va. They are the twin brothers. Okay. We have twins a lot. Okay. Sod, dod, twins?
Yeah, sin shin.
Sin shin.
Ein rein.
Ein rein.
Ba ba.
Fa qaf.
Fa and qaf.
Qaf.
Come on, they are not twins. Fa and qaf. How are they twins? They look differently. Yeah, one is so fat. The other one is so thin.
Yes.
They are not brothers. Maybe they look the same. Okay. So thank you so much for joining us. Alhamdulillah, we learned the Arabic alphabet letters correctly now, the pronunciation, the articulation points. Thank you so much. Thanks for being with us. See you in the next session. But before we end, let's give a big thanks to Allah Almighty. And then a big thanks to IRIB English Radio and also Sevier International Schools Network.
And the students.
Yeah, Hussein Musa, Hussein Ruhullah, Fawad Haider, Haider Karrar, and also Ali Nasser and me, Habibullah Fasiza. Thank you so much. See you inshallah in the next session. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil
farajah. Let's recite the Quran, a joint production of IRIB English Radio and Sevier International Schools.
وموعظه ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نرقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن
IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English.